the rest of you, children of God, that don't fit from fourth grade down, take your copy of the scriptures and turn to James chapter 5. And I just really encourage you to grab a Bible, open it up. We've got to be Bereans around here. We've got to examine the scriptures daily to see if what I say or anyone else who stands behind this pulpit or anyone else speaks to you and says this is what the Word of God says, you better have them open to make sure what they're saying is the Word of God. All right? Now, hey, I can err, and I know that. So I pray every day, every morning on Sunday, that, Lord, whatever is not of you, they'll just forget. So of the 45 minutes or 55 sometimes that I preach, it may only be 5 minutes, it's truth, and I hope it's more than that. But whatever it is, that's my prayer, that we'll look at God's Word and be challenged and changed by it. Well, this morning, the title of our message from this passage is A Test of Patience in Persecution. And let me go ahead and you can put this on top of your outline, part one. All right? There's too much here. I felt in some ways last week that I rushed through some of the text. And I don't want to do that. And I could have gotten probably 5 messages out of that. I probably shouldn't do that either, but 2. And I'm coming up on kind of a deadline here. I got to get through James before the end of May. And so, but I'm not going to rush through this passage and through the rest of James. And so we don't miss all that God has here for us. But this is part one of the test of patience and persecution. If you'd stand with me, let me read this passage for us, and then we'll dive in. James 5, 7 through 12. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Let's pray. Lord, once again, our prayer is that you would use your word to do great things in us. Lord, that you would use your word to bring about conviction and conversion where necessary, Lord. You'd use your word to bring about change. We come this morning expecting you to do great things through your word. So, Lord, do great things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I cannot wait to get into this passage of Scripture this morning.
I don't believe
some of you are getting impatient, aren't you? Immediately you got impatient. Go ahead. If I'm so excited to get in this passage, why don't I just get going, right? That's what you're probably thinking. Golly, what's wrong? I mean, is he not prepared? Why did he look at his watch? What's the deal here? And if I was sitting in your place too, and it wasn't that long of a pause. That shows you how impatient we are. Really, everyone in here, I could look at your face, and there was like, okay, let's get going here. The roast is in the oven, come on. I mean, I could see it in your face, and I would have done the same thing. The fact is, we live in a world where everything is quick, right? We got 1 minute rice. I mean, it's quick. We got fast food. We got 1 hour photo. We got 1 hour laundromats. Jonelle even saw a church when she was up last hurricane and went up near Waco somewhere. It was like the 10-minute church in it guaranteed to be in and out in 10 minutes. I mean, our society is impatient. We've got the express checkout now. You know, at Walmart, you have to have a checker now, right? Right? Or you have the little, the 10, you know, 10 item or 20 items or less that, or you can do it yourself. I mean, just boom, we got to go. We've also got express mail, we got instant oil change, we got prompt care or urgent care. You know, you can get in and out and see the doctor. I mean, we just hate to be patient. We don't like to wait on anything. Hurry up and get going. Hurry up and wait, right? That's our motto. Well, how do you react when you get cut off in traffic? How do you react when you have to wait through the drive-through, which is supposed to be quicker? Right? How do you react when you have to wait at the doctor's office? How do we react when the person at work who takes shortcuts ends up getting the credit for your work? We are programmed in our society to be impatient, which is not very helpful in our walk with Christ. In fact, it's detrimental to our walk with Christ. So how is patience developed? Is it developed through a seminar? Is it developed through a conference? Is it developed through a class? Is it developed through a sermon? All those things, I would say, can be helpful, especially when your pastor starts off a sermon, he's just so excited to get into the sermon and then stands there. That can be helpful for patience, but they can be all helpful, but ultimately, they won't develop patience in us. The following story will begin to help us understand what it is that will help develop patience in us. A young Christian man went to an older believer and asked for prayer, and he said, "Will you please pray that the Lord would help me more with patience?" And the aged saint agreed. They knelt together and the older gentleman began to pray, "Lord, send this man tribulation in the morning, tribulation in the afternoon, and tribulation." And the young man stopped him. "Hold on here. I ask you to pray for patience, not tribulation." He said, "Oh, young man, the only way to develop patience is through tribulation." Tribulation, pain, persecution, injustice towards us by others, these are all tools of God used to develop patience in his children. And we'll see here in the text that this pain comes from relationships with other people. It has to do with people, what people do to us. Okay? Not necessarily circumstances, but people. And you may be saying to yourself, "Well, count me out of that one. I don't want any of the patience if that's what it's going to mean." Well, you don't have that choice. It's not an option, because patience is the fruit of the Spirit that God desires to be in all of his children. You can see that in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which lists the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, what? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So it's a fruit of the Spirit that God wants to develop in all of us. He's so committed to developing patience in us that he graciously sends our way pain, persecution, difficult people, injustice, problems with people. He's so committed to that. Well, he desires that we be patient for a few reasons. First of all, so that he might be glorified through our patience in persecution. So that others might be blessed through our patience in persecution, and that so we might know the joy of being patient in persecution. I mean, all those are great things. And he's committed to seeing that we be patient. Now remember that this patience, again, though, only comes through tribulation, difficulty, pain, persecution. Just keep on going. Thankfully, God, through James, is going to give us some great instruction about being patient in persecution. But before we dive in here in this passage, let's just be reminded of the theme of James. The theme of James is test of living faith. And this is our 10th test of living faith. There's 12 total. Okay, that gives you how far we've gotten, all right? This will be number 10. We'll have two more after we finish this test here. But what James is doing is he's giving tests to the believers that he's writing to help mature them so that their faith will be active. It will be living And you grow in a living kind of faith so that people will see that we're connected and that this wonderful God who made all the universe and who sent his son lives inside of us. So there's that purpose, but there's also a purpose these tests are given for the non-believers in their midst. And were there non-believers in the midst of the gathering? Sure there were, just like there are non-believers in the midst of all Christian gatherings today. So he would put those tests up there, hopefully so that the non-believer would see their sin and need for a Savior. That's what happens. You begin to put up the standard of God. They look and say, whoa, I can't meet that. Well, that's good. You can't. You're right. But God can do something in you and change that situation you find yourself in. So as we examine this passage this morning, my prayer then, if you're a believer here, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer is that God would use this to grow you in the area of patience in the midst of persecution. And if you're not, if you've never seen your sin and your need for a Savior, my prayer is that God would do a work in your heart this morning and you would give up and trust in his Son. So, are you ready? Are you ready to allow God's Word to do a work in you this morning to instruct you on how to be patient in the area of persecution? Well, ready or not, here we go. Over the next couple weeks here then, we're going to look at this passage 7 through 12 and discover five God-honoring exhortations to follow in order to be patient in persecution. We're only going to do the first two this morning. All right, there's going to be five total God-honoring exhortations for us to be patient in the midst of persecution. Let's begin here with verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, I just read that a few minutes ago, right? I just read that. Why we got to read that again? I was just reminded of this in Sunday school. You got to be careful when the preacher goes off his notes. I was just reminded this morning in our Sunday school as people talk about the Word of God and its impact in their life. We were studying Second Peter this morning. And listen to people talk about how God's Word impacted their life. Just listening to it. And you'll notice probably every week I'll repeat and I'll read the passage again all the way through. Why? Because I really believe the Word of God can change your life. That's why. So hopefully you never tire of hearing the Word of God. If that's all you heard me say this morning, just reading that, me reading it again, hey, great. God can use that. That's not all I'm going to say this morning, but all right, we're going to look more into this. But it's in those words there in verses 7 and 8 that there are words from God. He gives it to us through James. And here we discover the first God-honoring exhortation in order that we might be patient in persecution. Embrace the call of being patient in persecution. First thing we need to notice is the first word, or that's the third word in the NIV, therefore or then, in verse 7. And it points back to the persecution of the ungodly rich towards the poor saints or the poor Christians. That's what he just dealt with. He's poor. Therefore, based upon this and the fact that they're persecuting you and pushing you down, these ungodly rich people, therefore, I've got some instruction for you. And in the first chapter of James, he dealt with trials in general, just normal things that happen to everyone. We all have it in common. Just things happen, and they're difficult. However, here James turns the focus to persecution or harsh treatment at the hands of others. There's a little difference here. And this is the context in which he says now, be patient, brethren. That's his exhortation. Be patient. And this is, I don't often tell you the Greek word, but this is kind of one of those Greek words I think you need to know. It just sounds good too. So it's the word macrothumia. Okay? And it's two words. Macro means long. Okay? It means long. And thumia means tempered. Okay? Long tempered. It's the word patience, to be long tempered or to have a long fuse. We were in our kitchen this morning and was talking to a couple of our kids and talking about being long tempered, and we need to be that around our house as well, right? And explain, what does it mean to be long-tempered? I said, if you have a stick of dynamite, you have like a short fuse, and you light that fuse, what happens? Well, in a short time, boom, explodes, right? Well, what if you had this real long fuse, right? Well, it would take a long time for it to explode. And that's the picture here. And John L. asked me a few minutes later, what were you doing in there? Because I was going, it's kind of like when somebody does something, rah! She goes, what were you doing? I was just explaining to him. That's what happens. That's a short fuse, right? So get that in your mind. Or get it out of your mind. All right, but that's the picture. Be patient. Macro through mia, long-tempered. It denotes an attitude of self-restraint which keeps a person from hastily reacting or hasty retaliation. Now, this is related to the word endurance, which was mentioned in James 1, 3 through 4. Remember that? Hupomene, to remain under that weight. All right, and there's a relation here, and we'll see that again, and we'll see this word endurance in verse 11, which we'll hopefully, Lord willing, get to next week. But patience, here's the difference. Patience has to do with difficult people, whereas endurance has to do with difficult circumstances. And sometimes they can go together. So patience has to do with difficult people, and endurance has to do with difficult circumstances. And this word, be patient, it is an aorist active imperative. All right, so it's a command. The fact that it's aorist active means it's a command. It's to be an unwavering attitude of the Christian in the midst of persecution. Not a one-time, okay, I was patient one time. Would you count that for me? No, it's an unwavering characteristic. Instead of having this short fuse towards people who wrong us and therefore exploding on them, we're to have that long fuse, that macrothumia kind of attitude when people wrong us. And this attitude is taught throughout the Scripture, and it's an expectation of God's people. Look at Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then how about this one? 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Patient, something that's be true of people who are God's children. And not only are we called to be patient or to have a long fuse toward others who may wrong us, but it's the very nature of God toward us to be patient. And we could go on and on about this, but I'll just give you a couple. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And then in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Later on, Paul, writing to Timothy, would even say that God, to show his patience to the world, saved me. How much more then, if God is patient toward those who have offended and hurt and gone against him, should we be patient when others wrong us? It's the very nature of God and his expectation for those who are rightly related with him. Well, God, through James, clearly exhorts us to embrace the call of being patient during persecution. And in the remainder of these verses, 7 and 8, and really that's kind of the theme, and everything else in the rest of the verses kind of points to this, embrace this call to be patient in persecution. But just in these two verses, James presents three important truths to help us better embrace the call of being patient. The three are the motivation for patience, the illustration of patience, and the determination in patience. Look at verse 7 at that phrase, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. Here's the first truth that helps us embrace this call of being patient in persecution, the motivation for patience. Those suffering persecution or injustice or being wrong at the hands of others, what he was telling, I want you to find motivation in this fact, in the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. Not only is the coming of the Lord mentioned here in verse 7, but it's also, look at verse 8. What does it say? The coming of the Lord is near. He mentions it twice. And notice there in verse 7, this word coming, it's a word that many of us are familiar with. It's the word parousia. It's talking about the coming of Christ personally, bodily. It means, actually, literally, it means to being alongside of. And it was actually used in secular Greek of a royal visit to a particular place. So the king would come to a particular, it was at the parousia, the coming, the arriving of the king. And this is stressing the physical presence of Christ coming to these people. Now, if you're undergoing persecution, how great would that be? To be reminded of the coming of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. You don't hear that much anymore, do you? We don't hear, he's coming. He is coming. I remember growing up as a kid, and we'd sing, grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and we sang a lot of Southern gospel, and there's lots of songs about the coming of Jesus. And I still remember those songs in my head, and man, he's coming. There's an expectation that he's coming. Jesus himself promised many times that he would come again. And just for example, Matthew 24:27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even into the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." The New Testament has over 300 references to Christ's return. That's one in every 13 verses. You ever know that? One in every 13 verses references Christ's return. Obviously, God wanted to stress in the New Testament that Christ was coming. He was coming. And these early Christians undergoing this persecution and injustice longed for Christ's return. And being reminded of the fact that he would return would bring comfort and be a great motivation to be patient or to have a long fuse in the midst of their persecution. Well, do you find motivation to be patient while being persecuted or being unjustly treated by others in the fact that he is coming? He's coming. It's in tough times often that people find comfort in this. It's tough, find comfort in the fact that Jesus is coming again. It's in tough times that they begin to think about that more often, right? But when things are going good, they don't think about it much. And sad to say, I think that we've become so comfortable with our life today that's void of most persecution or injustice toward us, and we forget he's coming. He's coming. And that should serve as a motivation for us to be patient in the midst of persecution. Well, the second truth that will help us embrace this call to be patient in persecution is the illustration of patience. Look at the second half there of verse 7. "The farmer waits for this precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets to early and late rains." Here James presents an illustration of what patience will look like. You know what this will look like? He says, be patient. The coming of the Lord he's coming, all right, until the coming of the Lord. He says, and that's this farmer, all right? He's a farmer. And they could all relate to this farmer, agricultural culture there in their time. And a farmer understands there's this process of growth that has to happen and to develop. All right, and look at the word waits there. The word waits here means to look expectantly for something that comes from without. In other words, the farmer knows he has to go plant the seed, right? I mean, he has to go do that. He has to till the soil and all that kind of stuff to go plant the seed. But ultimately, he understands that there's something else has to happen, and that's the work of God. Because if God doesn't work, that thing won't grow. And the text mentions this work of God, the early and late rains. The early rains were in the fall, autumn, October time. And it aided in the planting and the germination of the seed. And then it mentions the late rains, if you see here. This is not like latter rain, okay? This is later rains, water, okay? And that was in spring, late April, early May. And it completes this rain process, which also included middle rains, winter rains. And these two phrases, the early and latter rains, they stress an entire process that has to take place. And the very fact that the farmer has to wait from October to May illustrates what? Patience. That's what he's trying to illustrate. He has to wait. A farmer must expectantly submit to the Lord's process, trusting in him all the way, trusting that God will be good and he will bring what's needed. And notice, too, the first phrase there in verse 8, "You too be patient." Okay, didn't just tell the story today. That's a pretty cool story. But you too. Now, I'm talking just like the farmer, you need to be patient. You need to be patient for the process that I'm bringing about in the midst of this persecution. Be patient, just like the farmer. Wait and see what I'm going to do. This illustration is obviously meant to help us better embrace this call of being patient in persecution. Now the question is, will we be patient like the farmer, trusting in the Lord's process in the midst of our persecution? Are we being patient in the midst of injustice at work? Are we being patient, or having patience, or being patient in the midst of injustice at school? It can happen. Just go write in your science class a paper about a 7-day creation and about a God who created everything from nothing. Try that one on and see how much persecution you get. And if you do, be patient, because God wants to do something there. I'm encouraging all your kids to do that, okay? But James, he's given us two truths here that help us better embrace this call to be patient. But he's got one more, the determination in patience. All right, look with me at the second half of verse 8. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Notice that phrase, strengthen your hearts. The ESV says establish your hearts. The NIV says stand firm. It means resoluteness. We don't even use that word anymore, do we, to be resolute. It's this attitude of commitment to keep going no matter the cost. Just keep going. I just think about it. Sometimes when you talk about football players and you're trying to describe, okay, the attitude or what this person brings to the table. And I remember when I coached college football and we'd talk about different guys. And I remember many times hearing, and that guy would run through a wall for the team. He would run through a wall. That's the kind of attitude here. Just a determination, I'll do anything to get it done. And this word strengthened here is actually used of Jesus when he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Very familiar passage, Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined, King James says, I love this, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing would stop him. That's what this means, to strengthen your hearts. In the same way, we are to have an attitude that is determined to be patient in the face of persecution or injustice. And here in James 5:8, it says for believers to strengthen your hearts. Yet in other places in Scripture, it speaks of God strengthening the hearts of people. All right, look at this in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that, speaking of God, that he may establish your hearts. Same word, or strengthen your hearts without blame in the holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope for great by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And then in 1 Peter it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So it says that God will do this. So which is it? Are we to strengthen our own hearts? Yes. Is God to strengthen our hearts? Yes. If you answered yes to both of them, you're right. If you answer no to either one of them, you're wrong. Because it's yes. It's a beautiful tension of divine provision and human responsibility. They're called to do something here, aren't they? It says for them to strengthen their hearts. And all the while that they're strengthening their hearts, and what they're supposed to be doing is trusting that God will provide the grace and the power to strengthen their heart. You see that? It's not just that, well, God, just strengthen my heart. Come on. This let go and let God stuff, it's not what the Bible teaches. We need to go and let God. See what I'm saying? We got to move. And the whole time, understand it's God doing it. Great passage that really puts these two together. It says in Philippians 2:12-13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, man's responsibility and the provision of God to fulfill this responsibility. And that's how it always is. I love people who will quote one of these two verses by themselves. You need to work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. And the next guy will come along and say, well, it's God working in you. Well, you know what? It's both. It's both. Go, move. I've never seen somebody be effective for God by sitting there going like this. Have you? No. Go. That's what the Bible teaches. And the whole time we understand the reason we can go, the ability to go, the power to go, the influence to go, the encouragement to go. The right attitude in going comes from him. But we got to go. We got to move. Now James is going to tell these people a real practical way to trust in God and trust in his grace and develop this determination and patience. With the last phrase there in verse 8, look what it says. For the coming of the Lord is near. We're back to the coming of the Lord. In other words, they can strengthen their hearts by focusing on the fact that the coming of the Lord is near. I love what one man writes about this. He says, It is their personal duty to develop an attitude of courage and firmness in facing their circumstance. And this can only be done by raising their gaze heavenward. Is your gaze heavenward, expecting the coming of the Lord? If not, you will struggle greatly with being patient in persecution, because your focus will be here. It'll be on you. It'll be on others. It won't be on Him. Notice that last word there in verse 8, near. From our perspective, the coming of the Lord's not near, is it? We're like, well, come on, God. Hurry up. I mean, it's been a while, you know. Been over 2,000 years. Or not quite 2,000, coming up on it before we know it. But come on, move on. Well, it's near. And in God's perspective, it's near. In the apostles, in the early Christians' life, it was near. And it's nearer now than it was then. And Jesus warned against a casual approach to His coming many times. But one of them is in Mark 12, 32 through 37. Look at this passage. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting a slave in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Are you on the alert for the coming of the Lord? Because it's near. It's imminent. It will happen. And we would be wise to live expectantly of His coming, which will help strengthen our hearts and give us a proper determination, a steadfastness in patience. Well, this phrase, it's interesting, this phrase, the strengthen your hearts, is contrasted. Look at your Bibles there at verse 5. Contrasted with another phrase in verse 5. It says, fatten your hearts. You see that? He's talking about the ungodly rich. He says, you fattened your hearts. That's what you've done. All right? In the day of slaughter. Near the end, what you're doing is you're fattening your hearts. And he says that these people strengthen your hearts. I love what one man says here. He says, whatever lifestyle, the heart is at the center. It is either the focus of indulgence or the focus of determination. Which one is it? Where is your heart this morning in the face of persecution or injustice or difficulty with others? Do you have a focus of determination to honor the Lord in your persecution or in that unjust treatment you've given? Or is your focus on the things of this world? Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be, right? Oh, that God, through James, would help us embrace the call of being patient in persecution. And this can only happen as we embrace the power of the gospel within us, right? He's given us the power to do this. We can't do it on our own. Remember, He's got to work it through. And we ask Him, Lord, give us the desire to embrace this call to be patient in persecution. Well, not only does God, through James, exhort us to embrace this call to be patient in persecution, He also exhorts us to do other things. Look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Now, lock the doors. All right, nobody's sliding out of here on verse 9. This is a tough one. So that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here we find the second God-honoring exhortation to follow in order to be patient in persecution. Refuse to complain while being patient in persecution. When things are going well, there's not much persecution from the outside, and people aren't doing ungodly things or acting wrongly toward us or committing injustice against us. It's relatively easy to get along, isn't it? We like that. We can kind of get along with everybody. However, when there's persecution, pain, injustice happening, watch out. Pressure and persecution can influence those being persecuted to turn on other people. And also, and not turn necessarily on the people that are persecuting them, to turn on the people that they love. That's what James is dealing with here. When these type of things happen in people's lives, it can influence them to have a short fuse, to be jumpy, to be quick to take an offense at anything said to them. We can easily turn on those, again, who haven't wronged us and are really there for us. And you know the scene, right? You've just experienced a coworker taking credit for all the work you've done again, and you get in the car, and you go home. And it starts right there. When you're trying to get out of gate number 5. Is there a gate number 5? Some of us are, oh, a bunch of numbered gates, I know it down. And somebody whizzes in front of you and you miss the light. You know, and you're ready just to get them. And it's this guy back there at work, all right? And you're driving home. And you get pulled over for speeding. And then, here's my license and my insurance card. And you come in the door when you get home to the greeting of your wife. Oh, hi, sweetheart. Hope you had a great day. Could you help Johnny with his algebra? Help Johnny with his algebra. Do you know what I went through today? And you want me to help Johnny with his algebra? And you explode. You blow up. And you blow up. Not because of that person who loves you. It's because of that person back at work. Because you hadn't been patient in persecution or patient in the midst of injustice. It happens. But it's not what God wants, and that's why James addresses it here in James verse 9. Look at that phrase there. Do not complain, or it says grumble in another translation. It involves a feeling of criticism and fault finding. I mean, you're just looking for something. You know, you've kind of been wronged. I mean, you just are looking for somebody. Just looking for anything. That's the attitude here. It's this antagonistic expression of bitter groans that lead to outburst. It's also a present active imperative. Do not complain. It means that this characteristic of a believer not to complain in the midst of persecution or injustice, all right? Not to complain against other believers. It's to be a characteristic of them. Notice how he refers to these people here. He calls them brethren or brothers. And that word is mentioned 4 times in this passage. It just expresses James' love for these people. Brethren, I love you. I don't want these things to be characters of your life. So I want to give you some great help in this real problem. James then points to the motivation not to complain or grumble against each other. Look at verse 9. So that you yourselves may not be judged, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James says there will be consequences for those who have a short fuse, and especially those who have a short fuse with other believers because you've experienced some kind of pain from someone else or some injustice. What is James speaking of here when he uses the word judged? Well, those who have rejected Christ as a provision for their sin will face a final judgment that results in the lake of fire. All right, that's not a good judgment, is it? However, even those who have embraced Christ as the provision for their sin will also face judgment. And I believe that's what he's speaking of here. Look at with me what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians only. But we're all going to stand before judgment. So what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, Paul further explains in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 what that will kind of look like. According to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as yet through fire. Have we been complaining or grumbling against others in the body of Christ? Because especially because of injustice committed against us by someone else. We may indeed be saved through fire, all right? But our works will be burned up completely. And we won't receive recompense, a good recompense, a reward from the Lord for those things. I mean, they'll be burned up beyond ashes. There won't even be ashes there to say that there were good works. Turning on other brothers or sisters in Christ in the midst of a persecution or pain or injustice, wrongs, whatever, it will not end with the Lord saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And when will this happen? Notice what it says again in verse 9. The judge is standing right at the door. It pictures the judge who's Jesus, about to push open the doors to enter the judgment hall. Now, Ed, I don't know if you have particular doors as you come through, all right? But the picture is the judge, and everybody's waiting in the judgment hall. And he is right at the door getting ready to come through. And that's the picture here. Jesus, the judge, is getting ready. When will this happen? It's going to happen a whole lot quicker than you think. And as soon as you think, oh, it'll never happen in my lifetime, you better think again. Now, I'm not making kind of prophecy. I'm just saying don't think that way. The Scripture warns us of that. He's coming, and the judgment seat of Christ that follows is quickly coming after that. Jesus stressed his coming again in Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He's coming. He's coming. The fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is both a time of hope, verses 7 and 8. And we're under this persecution. I just need some relief, Lord. And it should bring that kind of comfort. But with that hope, there's also the reality of judgment, right? Even for believers, yeah, we'll be saved. But there's going to be some things that we're going to be ashamed of. I believe that. It says that there'll be no more tears. That's not heaven yet, all right? Just part of it, it doesn't mean that there won't be sadness in our heart. I think that will be the reward we get is sadness in our heart before the King. We've let him down yet, and then that'll be gone, and we'll be forever in bliss, and we'll have to remember it again. But we don't want to stand there. It should motivate us to refuse to complain while being patient in persecution. Well, how do you treat fellow Christians when you're undergoing persecution or pain or injustice? Do you grumble and complain against them? Hey, listen. We are on the same team. Do you understand that? We're on the same team. We're together in this. So when the world treats us unkindly and unjustly and maybe persecutes us for something, James is saying, don't turn on the people in your own huddle. I mean, I saw this happen playing college football so often. I mean, we make a play, I play defense, and we make a play, maybe sack them. You know, sack the quarterback, 10-yard loss. Now it's 2nd and 20. And I used to watch in the huddle what they would be doing and see how they reacted to that. When that quarterback's saying, you stupid lineman, and they start yelling at each other and blaming you. You know what? So we got them. We got them. They're fighting amongst themselves. And James is saying, we can't do that. It weakens us. It kills our testimony. It hurts the people who love you the most. We're on the same team. When we come in the huddle and somebody's hurting, we got to lift them up. Say, that's all right, I'm with you. I made that same mistake last week. In fact, I made that same mistake the last minute. But I'm with you. When persecution comes our way, refuse to complain and instead turn to your fellow believers, your teammates, and ask them for help and ask them to pray for you. And that's real practical, isn't it? But it's so true. Well, how do we respond here to God's word this morning? When persecution, pain, and wrongdoing comes your way, James would say, embrace the call of being patient in persecution. Refuse to complain while being patient in persecution. And this can only be done as we cling again to the power of the gospel in our lives. Has the saving power of the gospel captured you? If not, you understand this. The God who created this whole world and this universe and things, we know all the galaxies we keep discovering, he created all those, and we're never going to discover them all, ever. This God who created everything, the King of all the universes, King of the earth. He says that we need to glorify him. He's so great that it's the greatest thing we could do. And that the Bible says that we all fall short, what, of the glory of God. We sin. We don't do that because we want to be the King of all the universes. We may not say it like that, but in reality, that's the case. We want to be at least the King of our life. And God says that's a sin. And that the wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. But there's the good news. He provided his son to take your wages, your payment, and he did it on a cross. And he died and he bled where you should have died and bled, where I should have died and bled, for your sin to pay the penalty you deserved, to turn God's just wrath away from you upon himself. And the Bible would say that if we would trust in him alone and what he has done, that we would repent from the deceitful promises of the sin of this world, turn from that and trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be forgiven and made right with God. And then you would know what good news is, that God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And you could experience that on a daily basis and walk in the forgiveness and the grace of God. And I pray that's never happened, that that would happen today. And I would pray for the rest of us that has happened to, that we would live in a way that people can see the gospel in our lives as we are patient in persecution. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. What a powerful little epistle this is. And Lord, I admit, and I'm sure everyone else in here honest this morning admit, Lord, sometimes, Lord, in the midst of injustices done to us, wrongs done, maybe even persecution, Lord, we do not have a long fuse. We have a short one. And we turn on people. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us live in a way that honors you so that others would be drawn to a God who is patient and long-suffering and has sent his son to die for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.